All right, so our message that we have today is Jonah, part one. And thank you, Loretta, for giving that confirmation, because after doing last week's message, I really felt like Jonah was something that we could kind of tackle. And yes, you are right. There is a lot in Jonah. So I'm going to be squeezing an awful lot in today. I think I haven't got all of it finalized yet, but it'll be at least three parts to Jonah, maybe four. I'll see how it plays out to begin with. So let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our message. Father, I thank you for Scripture. I thank you for this time in your service where we can speak about your Scripture and allow some insight into what's there. I pray that understanding comes to those in need, and the understanding is exactly what they need to hear today and what's going on in their lives. I have no clue, and my messages are never directed towards an individual or just to make a point. The messages really just kind of come from you. So you know what's best, and you know how things are to be laid out. So I just pray that the Holy Spirit does that very thing in the service here today. And this is my prayer through your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so Jonah, part one. What I thought we would do is take a look a little bit before we get into all the Scripture and everything. Try to look at the time and the frame reference of where Jonah is coming from and what he, you know, where he is and what he's about to do and everything. So he is one of the, what they call the minor Old Testament prophets. And I've got them all listed there: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Naaman, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You can see he's right in the midst of all of those. They're not all, most of those, I should say, are really around the time of when Israel and the house of Israel and the house of Judah were kind of going wayward and they were struggling. So God sent an awful lot of prophets, some more prominent than others. The prominent ones would be like the Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And they were the ones that probably have bigger books. The Jonah's book that we have in my Bible, it's only 2 pages long. So if you can take the time to read that through, I think you'll find that it's an interesting story. And it just basically talks about Jonah being a prophet, being told to go to Nineveh. Jonah decides not to go to Nineveh, but to kind of run away from God. He ends up going back to Nineveh and preaching. And because of his preaching, the people of Nineveh repented, and God relented on the destruction that was about to come. Jonah got a little upset about that, and this is what the whole story about Jonah is. And basically, there's only one prophetic word in all of Jonah. So when we talk about him being a prophet, there's only one prophetic word that's in there, and we'll get to that part. So that's where he kind of ranks in the times where we're setting up. I'm going to now go to the first verse, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here because we need to get a grounding of where we stand. So in Jonah 1:1-2 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Mitria. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, this is the NIV version. If you go to any of the other versions, I'm going to use the New King James Version for the same verses here. And I want you to see the difference against it, between the two here. And I almost like the King James Version that goes. And verse 2, this is what God is saying to Jonah. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the words "cry out" seem to me have this calling in the sense that you are supposed to go to Nineveh and speak loudly of this prophetic word. And when we look at the NIV where it says preach, you know, we tend to think about, oh, let's just be casual about the preaching. Let's not, you know, offend anybody. But I think this word that Jonah is being told to do is to cry out against that nation, for their wickedness has come up before me. And when we look at Jonah, I'm going to go back. There's another scripture in Jonah, or in the Bible, that speaks of Jonah in terms of who he is and where he comes from. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 27, and we're going to learn a little bit about where Jonah is situated, so that maybe it might give us a little bit of understanding of his background. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam is the king of Israel, which would be the tribe of Israel, and this in this area where we're looking at is Samaria's north of Jerusalem. It says here that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And those sins were basically idol worship, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath, Hefner. Then listen to this part here. This speaks about the area in the house of Israel where Jonah is the prophet. So he's a prophet of the house of Israel, not the house of Judah. And it says this: the Lord has seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Think about this. Living in an environment where everyone has a bitterness in their hearts, and there appears to be no hope. This is the time that Jonah was prophet. And it's kind of hard to understand that this particular place here, this the God's chosen people, the Israelite nation, have become this way. And maybe we'll look at it in terms of why in just a couple slides from here. And I want you to be able to realize that the hearts of people is not a joyous time. And this is where Jonah had been living in and amongst these bitter people here. So I want to go and look a little bit too about Nineveh. And because this is the city that he's supposed to go to and preach and see what kind of city this is, right? So in we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, and realize that the city of Nineveh was actually established way, way, way back, which makes Nineveh a very old city, but well established. It says here that Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Ekron, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calad, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calad. That is the great city. So Nineveh has been around for a long time, and it seems to have held its name, and it's, I'm sure it has established practices, but it is a pagan city. It is not a Jewish-held city. It is pagan. So there's going to be pagan forms of worship in there. There's going to be people that are non-Jews that are there. And this is the city that God is telling Jonah to go to. So imagine this. Jonah, coming from a very bitter place, being told to go to a Gentile city and proclaim God's word to them. And we look too and realize that in this section over here, that where this picture that I have here showing now is on the left-hand side, you've got the kings of Judah all the way down through, and I couldn't fit them all on. There's like three more past the ones on the table over there. So the house of Judah actually lasted longer than the house of Israel. And the house of Israel had several kings as well. They ruled the area. They were eventually taken over by the Assyrians. The house of Judah was eventually taken over by the Babylonians. But I want you to look, as when we're looking at this section over here, Judah, when we're talking about who he is, he's over here, this Amaziah, on the left-hand side in the middle of the screen. That is the king of who was king at the time. Over on the right-hand side, this is the house of Judah. And then on the right-hand side is the house of Israel. And there you were looking at Jeroboam and Jehoash that were mentioned. So in this line of all of the kings since King Solomon had passed on, everyone on the house of Israel has this thumbs down and blackened area right down through there. That means that none of the kings of Israel followed God. Not one. If you look on the house of Judah, that there seems to be a mix. There were some that did not follow with the black thumbs down. And then there were some that were like have a thumbs going horizontal. And there's really only about three kings that actually followed God's decrees when they were king. So there's some kings didn't do a lot of bad, but they weren't always perfect. There were several kings that did poorly on the Judah side, but every king in Israel, which is the northern kingdom, did not follow the ways of the Lord. And if we're looking at, we're two-thirds of the way down that list of the kings over here with Jeroboam. And can you imagine, year after year, I mean, we're talking from the year 900 or 930 BC all the way to about 790. So you're looking at 170 years have gone by with repeated poor leadership. And you wonder why that house of Israel has a bitterness in the entire place, so that whether you were a slave or whether you were free person, bitterness was the general census of those people. And that is sad in my mind. How can we ever get to that point when the prophets are sent and we just don't listen to the prophets? So this is just to give you an idea of where Jonah was coming from and where he lived and what was going on during his time. So that cry that we talked about has reached the Lord. In other scripture, I'm going to go to Genesis 18, 20 through 21, where there is another cry that came out. And then he says, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." This is another time in scripture, and we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was destroyed completely after Lot, his wife, and two daughters were removed from that place. by the guidance of a couple angels, just completely destroyed. Nineveh is at that point that the sin is so great that Jonah is told by God to go preach to them, right? And so this is where we're standing in the sense of this is what it is. And I wonder how Jonah feels about that particular thing. So we look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Now, I want to show you another picture. And this picture is a map of where Nineveh is, where Joppa is, and where Tarshish is. So take a look at this, and you're going to see that Joppa being on the bottom right hand of the screen, if you can look at it, Nineveh is about 550 miles away from Joppa. And then from Joppa, if you want to go to Tarshish, which is in Spain, Tarshish, you're talking 2,500-mile trek. And where was Jonah? But about halfway between Nineveh and Joppa. So he traveled 250 miles, say, to Joppa, and then he finds a ship that's headed for Tarshish because that's where he wanted to go. He pays the fare, doesn't even question about it. He gets on the ship, and how fortunate is it that that ship is traveling to that distance at that time? And you may even think that sometimes when things are working out, that, well, that's what the Lord wants. But in reality, what did God want Jonah to do but to go to Nineveh? So how does it seem right to Jonah that all of a sudden there happens to be a ship that's going to, he can board, going to Tarshish right at the time where he gets down into Joppa in that particular area there? Well, why would he leave? Why would Jonah run? We don't really know. It could be that he feared for his life. It's possible that the path that he was going to be taking and all that bitterness that was in the area, there was robbers probably. There were people that would be out to kill you, to take whatever possessions you might have on some of these roads that were traveled. Nineveh being a very sinful state in their city, that it must be scary for a foreigner to be able to go there and for one to preach God's word, which obviously they didn't want to hear God's word in Jonah's mind probably, is that then his life could be at risk even when he gets to Nineveh. So he decides to head out to Tarshish. It might also be that he may have taken counsel from some of the Jewish leaders. Now remember, Jonah is a Jewish or an Israelite prophet, and he's going to go to a Gentile city. The Jewish people did not think much of the Gentiles. They called them heathens, you know, because they did not worship the true God. And he may have been counseled to say, no, you don't want to go over there because our God is going to stay with us. But remember the counsel of the Israelite kings. Every one of them did not follow the ways of God. So if he did take counsel, it would have been bad counsel from man. What he should have done was just listen to God and not think about that. The other thing is this, is that most pagan gods are restricted to the place where they're worshipped. So, for example, if we lived in Harrisville, there may have been a god that we worshipped in Harrisville. But if you went all the way to, you know, Carthage, there would be another god that you would worship over there. The god of Harrisville would only stay in Harrisville. That god would never go outside of the area because that's where that god is worshipped and stays. So if you left the area, you would be away from your God. And I wonder if Jonah tried to just get away from God. And he figured, the farther I am away, the less likely God's going to be able to reach me, because I'm planning to go close to 3,000 miles away from my intended journey. And I want to go all the way to Tarshish. But we know, and even in the Old Testament, that our God is not limited by a city. He's not limited by the bounds of humans or time or distances or anything like that. And Jonah is going to find that out soon. Even still, we have to realize that God is everywhere. So in our hearts, to think that if we can run away from God, if we can get advice from some people to say, you know, take this path here, don't do what God is telling you because I know better, I think you should watch out. I think Jonah is a perfect example that God doesn't leave his loved ones alone. He constantly pulls them into the position that he wants them. We may try running away from God, but you can't run away from God. Right? God is just way too big for that. And somehow we just try to humanize God, and that's not the right thing that we can do. So let's look at some scripture that talks about God and his wherever that he is, wherever we can go. So here's a Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, there you are. If I make my bed in the depths, there you are. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Folks, this says it pretty simply, that God is everywhere and God knows everything. You can't run from God. But if you feel like Jonah, and that you are trying to run away from him for a particular thing, because God has called you to do something and you don't want to do that sort of thing, that God is going to come after you. He's going to continue to put it on your heart. He's going to continue to steer you in the direction that he wants you to go. And sometimes he's going to make it really difficult for you. And you wonder why you have troubles. You wonder why you might have opposition to what you're trying to do. Maybe it's because you're trying to run from God. Scripture, the scripture we just talked about in Psalm 139, tells you can't run from God. There's other scripture where people, no matter where they were, God was with them. God is not limited to just one city, one place of worship. God is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's doesn't matter in time. It doesn't matter events that are going on, where you are. So as Jonah is on this ship now and traveling, we have some things that have come up. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now, I'm going to stop there, even though I've got another verse on there. But I want you to look at the reaction of the sailors that were on this ship. Now, these are merchants. They're traveling all the way from Joppa, and they're going to go 2,500 miles to Tarshish. And when they are traveling, they have purchased items that they've stocked their ship with. And as they go to Tarshish, they're going to sell those items for a higher price. Obviously, the travel of that, and that's how they're going to make their income. So, look what they're doing. They're throwing away their money so that their lives can be saved. They're throwing away those things that is actually weighting them down in this turbulent storm, because the deeper the ship sinks into the water, the more water that can come up. So if they get rid of their load, their ship floats a little bit higher, less of the waves will come in, less water to be bailing out, less damage that the water can do to the ship. And during this time, all of the sailors, now all of these pagan people, right, were all crying to their own god. Now remember, pagan gods are restricted to their particular towns because they're not really gods at all. They're just stones or statues, pieces of wood, whatever that they are. They're nothing. So when they cry out to them, nothing is happening about the storm. And then we get to Jonah. As we read on, it says, "But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." Now I'm going to ask you, if all these guys are upstairs on the deck and trying to keep that ship afloat, throwing the cargo off, praying to their God, how is it that Jonah can be sleeping? Well, remember, what did Jonah do as soon as he got the word from God? But he ran from that. He tried to get away from God as fast as he could. Now, you've seen movies where people are like being pursued all the time, and they're in this race car, and then there's a boat, you know, race, and then it's like they're on foot and race, and they're trying to get through from one building to another. There is no rest from that at all. No peace. And Jonah has probably been on the run for a long time to make that distance. He's completely exhausted. Even so much so that he can't, the sleep that he has right now, because he's been trying to run from God, it doesn't even, it's so deep that he can't even be woken up from the storm. So the captain, you know, this is another, a pagan guy, he comes down because he's concerned about the individuals, he's concerned about Jonah and his crew, and he's like, "How can you sleep during this time of need? Get up." And what does he say? He doesn't say man the ship. He doesn't say help throw stuff overboard. He says, "Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Now, I don't know about you, but this is a slap in the face to a prophet of God. A pagan man telling a prophet to call on God. This seems like it's something backwards right there. But I think this captain strikes a chord with Jonah that you can't keep running from God. You're gonna have to face him. And there's so much trouble outside, and there's people that are being affected around you because of you running away from God. It's not just affecting you. It's affecting every individual around you. That the sin that we harbor, the sin that we try to hide from God and even hide from others, affects those around us, even when we don't know it, because we're asleep, oblivious to what's going on around us, selfish, that we're just trying to protect ourselves, and yet it's costing the lives and the goods of other individuals around us. And this pagan person comes to a prophet and says, "Call on your God." Wow. And it seems like there's no hope, right? They've threw all their cargo out. They've prayed to their gods. There's no hope at all. But there's still life yet. And while there is still life, there is still the time in which to pray to God. Don't ever give up on God. Don't ever not call to him. While there is life, there is time to pray. Please don't ever forget that particular aspect that's coming from this word here. But you look at all the different forms of worship, and even this captain has no idea who Jonah is. But apparently religion is something that's important to all the people, pagan forms of worship, whatever. It becomes something that stands out, that everybody's worshiping someone, so let's call upon that who you're worshiping. But God tells us who we should be calling upon. That we shouldn't be going to these false idols. We shouldn't be going to these naysayers. We shouldn't be going to these spiritualists. We should be going just to Him. So I'm going to go to a scripture verse in Isaiah 8, 19 through 22. It says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So if you're going to look for answers other than God, you're not going to find it, and you're going to be depressed wherever you go. So let's go back to the land of the house of Israel, right? All of those leaders are not following God. And look at their hearts. What was it? Bitterness was in their hearts because they were worshiping false idols and not worshiping the true God. Isaiah speaks to the very thing right here. Inquire of God, the true God. Don't go to spiritualists. Don't go to palm readers. Don't go to card readers. Because there, I'm going to read it again. This is what you're going to find. You're going to be distressed and hungry. You're going to roam through the land. And when you are famished, you're going to become enraged. And you're going to go looking upwards. And you're going to curse our leaders. And you're going to curse God. Then you're going to look towards the earth. And you're going to see only distress because that's where your focus is. And you're going to see all the stuff on the news and how depressing that is. It's going to put fear in you. You're going to have gloom. And you're going to be cast into this darkness where there is no hope. Pray to the true living God. There you'll find answers. There you'll find trust. There you'll find hope. That is the only place you can do that. So Lot finally comes up on board with the other crew members. And they know that something is happening to them. So in Jonah 1:7, then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So what is this casting lot stuff? Basically, that's like drawing straws. And whoever got the short straw, it's them. And you kind of wonder, why would you even do something like this? What would be the point of that? There's times in the Jewish nation cast lots. There's times in the New Testament that there was lots that were casted. And it comes down to this. There's a proverb that speaks about casting lots, and I want to go to that. It is Proverbs 18:18. It says, "Casting the lots settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart." So why would they do that? It seems like there's an indecision on what is causing the problem in Jonah's situation here. And even we've seen this in biblical scriptures in the Old Testament. Why would they do that? Well, from what I understand is we just put it in the hands of God. That if something cannot be rationalized between two fractions or three fractions or five fractions, and in this case, a crew of different people worshiping different gods, not coming to a census on what's causing this. Let's cast lots. And it becomes non-political, I guess you could say, that it is totally unbiased, so that everyone agrees that whoever got the short stick, they are the ones that is causing the problem in this case. If it's between two nations and there's a disputable thing about in terms of who gets this well, they would cast lots. And however the lot came, each group would agree to that because it was a fair random chance, whether an act of God that put it that way, but they both agreed to it. Undisputable. And that's why they were casting lots. It was the only thing that they could do to make sure that it was a fair and equitable response to why this big storm was coming about. And we can look also in terms of and judge things in terms of why things happen the way they do. So I'm going to go to a scripture in Acts when Paul, in his own shipwreck, right, when he was going to Malta, and all of the prisoners that were being taken in that direction towards Rome, and all the prisoners were told to stay on the ship, and the storm was beating for weeks. Finally, the ship hit a reef, was destroyed. All the people survived, but as they get to the island, what happens, Paul gets bitten by a snake, and look at the response of the people in Acts 28:4. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And that's the mindset. Chance, God is going to take over all, you know, take over and be the final judge of everything. And they could see Paul with a snake hanging off his arm in hand. And it's like, he's guilty because the snake bit him. But then when the venom from the snake had no effect, that changed everybody's idea. Because now he was immune to that snake. And that was only from an act of God. So these certain things where people have the settling of things of why and who it is. And what happens then is that the crew tries to figure out why Jonah is the one that's selected. So they come up with these questions in verses 8 through 10. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for all this trouble for us? Who's responsible for making all this trouble for us?" And they're asking Jonah, because obviously Jonah must know something about it because he cast that lot. They want to know, what do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? You know, and thinking about this, Jonah is not a troublesome person. Right, he's down. He's been sleeping. He's kept to himself. He's probably somewhat would consider like an educated people. These people from the crew, some of them could be pretty rough hooligans. You think of some of the sailors and things that maybe they have done, and they're just trying to get a job and get away from the law. And here they are traveling the seas, and nobody can really touch them. They're thinking, we're pretty bad people, but how can you be even worse yet? Because obviously you are bringing the storm that's inside there. And he answers, Jonah does, and says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." So he's telling them that his heritage is Hebrew, and that he worships a God that made the sea and the land. Now, that's a very powerful God. Because the gods they worshiped might just be like a fertility god, or it might be a good luck god, or it might be a god that, gives them good chance or something like this. But to have a worship a God that has made the sea and the land and has full control of that, that terrifies the people. And then they ask, "What have you done. Again, the words of a pagan coming to a man of God, a prophet, and asking a very simple question, what have you done? And Jonah knew exactly what it was, that he was running away from the Lord. Pagan people can be used by God to speak. And Jonah only had to look around, and the people that were there with him were asking the very question that God would ask Jonah. What have you done? I've sent you and told you to go to Nineveh, and what have you done? How hard it must be sometimes for a righteous man to be saved or to do what he's supposed to do. New Testament even speaks about that very thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Oh, I got a song. I'm sorry, I'm going to talk about the power of God here. Where are we? Right there. Psalm 135, 5 through 7. Here it says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. That does not mean he can do evil. It means that he's all good. He's all love and he is all righteousness. But he makes the clouds rise from the earth of the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. That if he needs to, he can get our attention. And he can use whatever means it needs to be. It can be a storm. It can be Gentile people. It can be non-believers. We need to be looking to see what God has for us. And Jonah knew that he was running from God. And he knew God's character. And he could hear that character in these Gentile people. So as we look at this and how hard it is sometimes for the righteous to be saved, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. It says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Think about this, that if Jonah suffers as a Christian, if we can call it that, even though this be pre-Christ, he's not to be ashamed, but he's supposed to praise God and bear that name. Because judgment will come upon him. Because God loves them. And sometimes it's discipline that we need to receive from God to get us back on track. But it says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's going to become of those people in the crew if Jonah doesn't fess up to what he's doing and call out to his God? What will happen to those individuals? And I think that weighs on Jonah's heart. And as it says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Even though this is a New Testament scripture, in my heart, this is what Jonah is going through, that he needs to commit himself back to God, to his Creator, and he needs to do what God has asked him to do. So, when we go back to some other scripture in Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 through 7, this is about Abraham and Sarah, and they've gone to the Negev area and to kind of seek some refuge, and they've gone to this city where there's this Abimelech as a king. He Abraham told his wife Sarah that, tell people that you're my sister and that I'm your brother, because I'm kind of afraid of what they're going to do to me because of your beauty and everything. He did this once before with the Pharaoh and Egypt and stuff, and it seemed to work in his favor, so he seems to be doing it again. But get a hold of this. Abimelech ends up having a dream, and in that dream, God spoke to him and said to him, you are as good as dead because you took a married woman to be with you. Now, Abimelech never slept with Sarah, but he is really upset, Abimelech is, because of what Abraham had done. Because of Abraham, people were going to pay a price. So let me read this. It says, now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, he is my sister, and didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. So Abimelech is saying, I'm innocent, just like the crew on the ship going to Tarshish. They're innocent. It's all Jonah. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. And at this time, all of Abimelech's family and servants and stuff like that were sterile. They couldn't have children during this time. Abraham did pray for them, and they were freed of that barrenness that went on to it. But it's funny how the individuals, Abraham, Jonah, because they weren't doing the will of God, how that affected the individuals around them. And it was up to God's people, Abraham in this case, to pray, and Jonah, in his case, to do something to save the lives of those around him and get right with God. So in Jonah 1, 11 through 12, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah just says this, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah is finally fessing up to it. And all the people had to do was to throw him overboard. Now, if you were a rough crew, and that was an easy way out, what would you do? It's like 2 seconds later, you know, you're grabbing this guy, you're going to toss him overboard, never even think about it, because you're going to save your own skin. Well, that's not exactly what they do. And I want to go to talking about being punished, because I think Jonah knows that he has to pay the price for this storm. And he's just, throw me overseas. It's my life that needs to be taken because of what I have done. So I'm going to go to another scripture where it talks about King David, where he is, in essence, kind of paying a price. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David decides to count his army, and he sends out some of his top generals and stuff to get a count. He's been warned, don't do that. God does not want you to do that sort of thing. But Satan had enticed King David to do this very thing. And he was told, God told him that you're going to pay the price for counting your men, because you're trusting in your men and in your worldly things versus just trusting in me. So what God says to David was that one of three things is going to happen. You're either going to be captured by your enemies, you're going to be run on the run by your enemies, or I'm going to send a plague. And King David says, I don't want any enemies in here, just send your plague. That plague killed 70,000 men because of David's actions. And David was in great turmoil. Let's read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. verse 17. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done, O Lord my God? Let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." He calls his people innocent, just like those crewmen are innocent. It needs to befall upon me. And I think that's what God wants us sometimes to get to that point, that we need to take responsibility for our actions and stop allowing others to take the brunt because we don't step up forward and confess or make things right the way we are to do. So let's look at what the men did. They didn't want to send Jonah to his death. So in verses 13 through 16, instead the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Again, you're working against God. It's not going to happen. Then they cried to the Lord. Now look at this. All of those men that were praying to their own God are now praying to one God, the true God. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Somehow, they have an understanding about God that even Christians today don't even have an understanding. They're praying out to God. They know that as much as they try to go against what Jonah says is supposed to do, they're going to have to do it. They don't want the blood of this man on their hands. Can you think of another man that did that by the name of Pilate? When Jesus was put on trial, he literally physically washed his hands and said, "This is not on my hands, this is on your hands." He did not want to send an innocent man to his death. There's so much scripture that kind of pulls into Jonah that we can read into this whole aspect over here. It says there that then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Confirmation that that's what they needed to do for God to act. And then at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. I tell you, you have some believers on this ship. Believers in the true God. And those false idols that they were worshiping no longer exist. They're making vows to worship God alone, and to find out who he is and more of him. The sacrifice is probably what they had on ship, or the sacrifice could be, the sacrifices they can make when they finally get to land. I don't know. But the point is that they've gotten to a point where it was down. And so when we look at this, I actually want to go to this Psalm 51. And this is David speaking about the time where he had spilled blood from killing Bathsheba's husband. It wasn't him physically, but he gave the orders in which for him to die. And listen to what he has to say here in Psalm 51, verses 14 through 17. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Where do you think Jonah, this is David's heart right now. It's broken. His spirit, his personal spirit is broken, not God's spirit. And he needs to latch on to God because his is nothing. Jonah is finding the same thing, that his spirit now is broken and he's given himself to God. And he knows that he needs to be thrown over. And so he does it, and the men will do it. I'm going to get into next week why Jonah doesn't just throw himself, but the men actually do it. That's a different part of this message. So we're just going to be looking at what we have of here. So the last scripture that I have is Micah. And Micah 7 speaks about what is really to be coming next week. So Micah 7, 18 through 19 says this: Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Where did Jonah just go? His spirit, his physical body and his mind is broken, and he's given himself to God in the mercy of God. That if Jonah is to survive, it's only going to be by the hand of God. Jonah is willing to give his life to God and leave it there. He's to that point where God now controls him. And it's sad that he had to go through this whole episode, that those individuals on the crew had to suffer all of that because Jonah couldn't just listen and trust God from the beginning. Maybe that's a lesson that we need to hear too. That if we just stop what we're doing, as Fern was saying, sometimes what are they so busy doing? Is it really that important what they're doing? That it draws them away from doing what God wants us to do? I don't think so. Maybe all of that stuff is just meaningless. Until we get right with God, everything will be meaningless. And after we're right with God, everything becomes meaningful. Contemplate on Jonah. Take some time this week to read through the book of Jonah. It's short. It doesn't take very long. But read it through and see what God is doing. Not so much with the Ninevites or the men on the crew. What's he doing with Jonah? His prophet. The man that's been called to do his work. Father, I ask you to give us, I don't know, an in-depth, a spiritual awakening maybe, that we need to just listen to God. And though there's fearful things that come upon our lives and we don't know how to tackle them, we do know that while we have life, we can pray. And we can pray to the one true God who rules the sea, the land, the air, and even us, the creator of all. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Help us to come to you openly, truthfully, without any hidden boxes. Reveal to us your will. Give us the strength to do what it needs to be. Lord God, if you have to break us the way you broke Jonah, do it, because that's where life is going to be. But I ask you to be merciful with a tender heart, that if we can just drop our stubbornness, drop our pride, that we'll be able to hear with open eyes or open ears and see with open eyes and have a spirit that's willing to receive you and all of you, then that's the path we need to take. I pray all this through your Son, Jesus. Amen.